Please join me in our time of intercessory prayer for one another, for our world, for the cause of the gospel that goes out throughout God's creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious day, and thank you for this glorious confession that in Christ alone we have hope. We trust that He has redeemed us, set us free from the grip of sin, and covered God's wrath on all the ways that we have wronged and thwarted God's purposes in our lives and in the world around us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for these mighty acts that we can cling to by faith, that we can place our confidence in. Thank you, Lord, for accomplishing what we could never do on our own. We pray, Lord, that your gospel, that the message of Jesus Christ, as it's proclaimed from pulpits, as it's shared in small groups and house churches, where it's spoken publicly and where people are worshiping in secret, we pray, Lord, that your word would not go out empty, but it would bear much fruit, and new believers would be added to the church yet today. We pray, Lord, for those that we support that are working on the mission field. We ask, Lord, that your blessing would be with the Sawyers. Be with Will as he makes connections with students, even as he's teaching at the college in Turkey. We pray, Lord, that you would also bless Barb and her work with hospice as she encourages the church and those who are facing the end of their life. Lord, we thank you for their heralding the gospel wherever they go. And Lord, we would pray that you would protect them from harm as persecution and unrest are characterizing that land. We lift up the Starkenbergs, thanking you for another bountiful year of school at Nicaragua Christian Academy. Thank you for Liam and Jessica's leadership there. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless them through the summer months. We ask, Lord, that you would also be with the Spalinks. Thank you for their visit with us just a couple weeks ago. Keep them safe as they travel from church to church, sharing what you're at work doing in Japan. And Lord, bless them also as they return to their work in Japan later this year. We pray, Lord, that you would be near the Drizingas as they're also wrapping up an academic year in Tanzania. Thank you for Mark's work, for sharing and teaching Christian religion to those who are Hindu and Muslims in Tanzania. Lord, we pray that young lives would be changed, and through them, this nation would be changed, that it would be a place of civility and justice, and where your word is honored, where your wisdom is exercised. We pray, Lord, that you would also bless the Minans. Thank you for a successful year at University of Vermont with Reformed University Fellowship. We praise you for these large group worship services that are happening on campus. We praise you for sending so many students to various Bible studies. Lord, that students have been baptized and become Christian this year. Lord, we give you the glory and the praise for hearts that are changed, for souls that have been saved. Lord, continue to bless them through their summer months as they do camps and retreats and prepare for another year. Lord, we ask that you would bless each of our witnesses as we go to our workplaces and our schools, that we bear the name of Jesus Christ. Many of us experience an extra measure of both ridicule as well as analysis. It feels like we're always under the watch of those we're with at work. People are looking for us to slip up, looking for a reason why we don't live up to our beliefs. And Lord, we pray that we would experience your grace, and we would communicate your grace to others. that we would not communicate a gospel of performance, but a gospel of grace. We don't bear good advice, we bear good news. May that news be on our lips, and may that news shape everything that we do. Lord, we pray for energy to care for people who are difficult to love. We pray, Lord, that we would heed Christ's commands to love even our enemies and pray for those who bother us and persecute us and get in our way and place roadblocks in our paths. Lord, we lift up those who are hurting, those who need healing, those who need your touch on their lives, those who are facing illness of mind and soul, who are stuck in a rut, who are going through a broken relationship, who are looking to you, clinging to the cross, clinging to their faith, because so much around them has crumbled and fallen. We know you're a God that meets people in the depths of pain. And we thank you for being a God that experienced the depths of pain, so none of us can wonder if Christ understands or not. Lord, we thank you for being with your church, even amidst persecution, even amidst trials. And Lord, we thank you that you thwart the wisdom of the world and you grow your church even where it is under attack. We pray for peace in our world. We pray, Lord, that places where there's violence, that there would be rest. Places where there's poverty, there would be plenty. Places where people are hungry, that they would find food and be filled. We pray for justice. We pray for governments to be just and caring and civil in those who are part of their country. Lord, we pray for equitable distribution of goods and services. We pray, Lord, that people's right to work and enjoy the bounty of their labor would be granted to people around the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would once again protect those who are serving in our armed forces. Help them work for peace and bring them home soon. We pray for our farms and shops that are busy and treacherous with heavy machinery. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe as our workplaces are getting busy this time of year. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our schools as they wrap up their academic year. Lord, give the fifth and sixth graders from CVCS an enjoyable and educational trip to Boston and back. We thank you for opportunities like this to step through history and remember who we are in this country and how you have brought us to where we are today. Lord, may we not forget you. May we never neglect your word and your grace and your story, which we have been caught up in. We thank you for being our creator and our redeemer. And we thank you for promises that give us a sure and certain future of eternal life with you. We pray these things all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. At this time, our evening offering will be taken for our church's general fund. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our offering and ask also the Lord's blessing as we open His Word together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would receive these gifts in Christ with joy and gladness. We pray, Lord, that we have given with out of hearts of generosity, and we pray that You would also do great things with the resources of this church, that we would continue to shape people's lives of faith to glorify You. We pray that You would shape us by Your Word. I ask that You would be with me as I seek to communicate Your Word clearly. I would not get in the way of us encountering Christ and encountering what You would have to say to us. So tune our ears and sharpen our minds to hear what You have for us tonight. May we leave this place saying we have been with You and You have taught us and shaped us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're turning together to Judges chapter 6. We're going to begin to look at the account of Gideon. And we're going to explore the story of Gideon for the next three Sundays because Gideon spans these three chapters in the book of Judges. Judges 6 is found, begins on page 255 if you're using a Bible in the pew. Judges chapter 6, the first verse marks the new cycle with words we're very familiar with by now. Flags a new episode in the Judges cycle that we call it. We begin with Judges chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But, sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If I've now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait till you return. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought it out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place it on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was an angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerub Baal, saying, let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet him. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with a fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. This is God's holy word. Well, the nation of Israel here has hit a new all-time low in Judges chapter 6. We're given a new dimension of what it looks like to worship foreign gods here. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the other eastern peoples, the Bible tells us, were bowing to the idol of consumption. They journey through the land, taking all that they can get, butchering every animal they can find, and leaving a wasteland behind. They're compared to a swarm of locusts in verse 5. It says they ravage the land. They exploit everything in creation and leave nothing in their wake. They have no regard for who cultivated and planted the crops. They just move in and harvest all that they can. They have no regard for whoever cares for the livestock of the land. They just take whatever they can find until there are no animals left, and then they move on. If you don't give people the right to the fruit of their own labor, if you don't protect property rights and allow people to own what they produce in the land, you will have an impoverished nation. There are places in our world today that are impoverished because civil leaders either do not enforce rules against stealing, or they themselves claim a right to their property and much of what they produce. So this is Israel's existence now. This is their life. They're eking it out in caves, growing food and keeping flocks in hiding, doing everything they can to have enough food to feed their sons and daughters. See, Midian doesn't seem to care about political control. They don't care about setting up a king to boss Israel around. They just care about consuming everything the land produces. They just want first dibs on everything Israel grows and cares for. This is a different form of enslavement that we've seen so far in the book of Judges. This is economic oppression, where people who work hard do not enjoy the fruit of their labors. Their work only goes to benefit others. Now, of course, we work to benefit others. Of course, we work to serve and meet others' needs. But the reality the Bible affirms is that our labor also produces food on our table and a roof over our heads. When external circumstances rob us of that, a person is dealing with a form of economic oppression. So, this is Israel's existence. And they, after 7 years of this, cry out for relief, for salvation, for deliverance once again. In the Judges cycle, this sin has led to oppression that has led to prayer. God help. We've come to expect that when God's people cry out for deliverance, the Lord sends a deliverer to rally up the troops and defeat the enemy. This has been the Judges cycle so far. We've traced this three times now. The Lord raised up Othniel to lead his people against the king of Aram-Naharaim. The Lord raised up Ehud to lead his people to defeat Eglon, the king of Moab. The Lord raised up Barak or Barak to lead the people to victory over the Canaanite king Jabin and the Canaanite general Sisera. Here in chapter 6, God's people, who have finally learned how to pray again after 7 years, cry out of their misery for help, but this time God's first response is sending a prophet. God sees that his people need a sermon before they need salvation. Dale R. Davis, in his book about the Judges, as I've been reading about as part of my studies, he says it like this. He says, "It's like a stranded motorist calling a garage for assistance and the garage sending a philosopher instead of a mechanic. Israel needs deliverance, and the Lord sends a prophet. Israel asks for God to act out of his power, and he sends them someone who proclaims his word, who rehearses his grace, who repeats his demand and levels the Lord's accusation. Hence, the Lord sends a prophet because Israel needs more than immediate relief. They need to understand why they are oppressed. They must see that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian, verse 1, because they had not listened to his voice, verse 10. God's people need to see that their physical poverty is a result of their spiritual poverty. In their case, they're not simply the victims of injustice. They were committers of an even greater injustice toward the Lord their God. They had turned away from God, who had loved them, who had rescued them, who had made his covenant with them. They had dismissed the one true God and substituted him with Baals and Asherahs, the gods of fertility and productivity. Before God rescues them, they need to know they're in their present situation because of their own spiritual impoverishment. And so God sends them a prophet, not to come and say, "Oh, I feel so sorry for you," but to say, "Repent. Repent even in your misery. There's a reason for your misery that you can do something about. Repent." Our world is filled with people who want God to help them fix their problems without ever acknowledging their own role in the problem. Many people today want God to address ways that they have been wronged without ever confronting the ways they have wronged others. Israel was regretful about their situation, but not repentant. They cried, "Help us," without ever saying, "We have sinned." To address the situation without dealing with the sin is like treating the symptom without treating the underlying cause. You can go to a doctor and they can give you a whole lot of medication that will make you numb and feel better, but you're still going to die of something if you don't deal with the underlying problem. And this is what our master physician does to us sometimes when we're miserable, when we're dealing with the result of our sin. He wants us to deal with our sin, not just the outcome. In many ways, we tend to be like Israel today. We say, "God, help me, help my spouse love me better," without ever saying, "God, I failed to love my spouse and as consistently and as intentionally as I promised. Heal our marriage of its tension." Are you sorry for the results of your sins, or are you sorry for your sins? Do you acknowledge that you did wrong, that sin came from within you, that showed a contempt for a holy God, or are you just sorry that you got caught this time? Regret involves minimizing the damages and wishing you had found a different way to be self-serving that didn't blow up in your face. Repentance involves owning up to the damage you've done, mapping out a plan to change things, to turn things around with the Lord's help. One pastor I listened to once said it like this: regret is all about us. How I'm being hurt, how my life is being ruined, how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God. How he has been grieved, how his nature and as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, how his repeated saving actions are being trivialized, and we're using that manipulatively. One might ask the question, why did Israel keep falling back into the same sins each time after the judge of a generation passed on? The suggestion here in Judges 6 is that Israel has been regretful, but they haven't been repentant. God's people keep praying that they would change, that he would change their circumstances, and they didn't pray that God would change their hearts. How about you and me? Do we keep settling back into our old sinful patterns? Are we asking God to change our circumstances? Or are we vulnerable enough to say, "God, change us. God, change me. Change what I love. Change what I desire. Change what I'm pursuing. Change what I'm ultimately worshiping and placing my value and significance in." The Lord sends a prophet to the people to tell them that the ultimate reason they're in this situation is because they didn't listen to God. Of course, just like parents ask their children if they listened, listening implies obeying. you are only hearing the words, or are you following the directions? The question in the rest of chapter 6 is, will the individual that the Lord calls to serve as a judge, will he listen? Will Gideon listen? God's grace shows up, and he begins working his saving deliverance in Gideon before Gideon is even listening to God. God begins working his salvation even while Israel is not yet repentant. Did you see this? The prophet preaches and nothing happens. It's like crickets are chirping. So the Lord appears to Gideon. And what happens next? We have Gideon, who's threshing wheat out of sight of the Midianites. God begins to commission the next judge even before Israel has changed their hearts. He does not wait around for us to change before he begins his saving work, even in us. We read this verse this morning. I want to repeat it again, Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the picture we get here in Judges chapter 6. God begins his work of deliverance. He comes to a man named Gideon. The prophet's message was lost on Gideon because what does Gideon do? He asks the same questions that would have been answered by the prophecy. The angel speaks to Gideon. He's like, well, and Gideon responds, you know, why are we in this situation? Where is God in all of this? Why all this oppression? Where is this strong and mighty God we've heard so much about? And God says, almost humorously, I'm right here. And I'm going to be with you as your deliverer, as you deliver Israel from the Midianites. And then Gideon has all kinds of pushbacks. Well, no, not me. I belong to a small tribe. I'm the least in my family. I mean, can you imagine God sitting there thinking to himself, really, Gideon, I tell you, I'm going to be with you, and you're worried about your resume. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to fight for you, and you're fussing about your qualifications. Gideon is a reluctant servant, and God has showed up in his life and calling him. He names him Mighty Warrior before he even begins to fight. God shows up and he names you Christian. He names you redeemed. He names you saved and cleansed. Before you fully realize it, before you start living in response to it, this is God's grace that comes before salvation. God's patience with Gideon. I mean, look, he's like, wait a minute, I want to do this. I want a sign. I want a sign from you that this is true. And maybe we'll give Gideon the benefit of the doubt here. Maybe he's thinking, you know, Moses at the burning bush, God shows up and God gives him a sign. Okay, maybe Gideon wants one sign from God. So Gideon prepares an offering for the Lord. And he puts it on this rock as the angel instructs him. And what happens, the angel strikes it, and then the whole thing's consumed. God consumes the offering. And suddenly Gideon's little fussing about signs, it just hits him. This is reality. This is the angel of the Lord. This is true. This is power beyond his ability to manipulate and manage. God's patient. God receives this offering from Gideon, and then God commissions Gideon next to destroy the foreign gods in his household, in his father's household. And here, Gideon continues to be half-hearted about this. He does it at night, so to try to avoid the scrutiny. See, here's more evidence that the prophet has not been listened to. God's word has not been heeded by Israel. He said, you know, you've not listened to me. You've turned away from me. And they've still got these idols, big, huge idols in their midst. Not only that, but the people are defending Baal and Asherah. the people are ready to kill Gideon because he's violated what they worship. This is how far Israel has fallen from God's salvation, from God's reality. The last part of Judges chapter 6, the Lord is calling Gideon to take him at his word. I have a misprint on the sermon outline, taking God at his work. I mean, I think that would work too. Taking God at what he has done, taking God at his word is what that should mean. God has called Gideon. He has demonstrated that it's him speaking through this offering. He's given Gideon a command. He's seen to it that Gideon is not harmed after following this command of destroying the pagan altar and building an altar to God in its place, of taking this wooden Asherah pole and using that as the sacrificial wood to burn an offering before the Lord, transitioning foreign worship or pagan worship into godly worship. Gideon is beginning to change how the people are worshiping by building this right altar here in their midst. But Gideon still doesn't take God at his word. He's got everything lined up. He's called him to rally the troops, to go against Midian. And what does Gideon do at the very end of this passage? He puts God to the test. He doesn't take God at his word. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how many Christians I know who think that this was a good thing that Gideon did, of this little fleece test. This is a sign that Gideon is not exercising his faith. And when we do similar things, we're showing that we don't quite believe him and take him at his word. If God gives us clear instructions, and he's already confirmed this, perhaps through his word and through others in our life that the Lord has given us to be accountable to, if there's something that clear, we can't be doing these little silly tests with God. Well, God, if you really mean this, then maybe I'll have this little sign and that this will happen or that will happen. Furthermore, the way we do fleeces today, often we do things like, well, you know, I'm gonna put this pencil on this desk, and if it doesn't roll away, God must be all right with what I'm going to do. You know, what kind of goofiness is that? I know a teacher who has taught about the will of God and taught against this idea of fleeces and tests and stuff. And he said, well, if you really want to do that test, then you got to be fair and let's say, take a glass of water and set it on your table and say, God, perhaps, let's say you're making a decision about asking this girl to marry you, and this is a big decision. What you should be doing is saying, what does God's word have to say? Is this right before him? But those who are reluctant will maybe do little tests or do little fleece kind of instances. So take a glass of water and put it on the table and say, God, if you want me to marry her, then just make this thing burn up in front of me. And if you don't want me to marry her, then evaporate it in 3 seconds. And if neither one happens, God's saying, I've given you my word, figure it out. And I think that's God's response to us very often. That's God has been patient with Gideon, and now Gideon is putting the Lord to the test over and over and over again. And what does God do? He goes through with it. He says, okay, if you need tests, I'll participate in this. If you don't take me at my word, I will keep coming down to your level, and I'm going to keep stooping to your schemes, and I'm going to do what I can to convince you. God is being gracious to this reluctant servant, Gideon. And this is good news, because God is gracious to us when we're his reluctant servants. When we do these kind of fleece things, and it's not the right thing to do, but it's sometimes what we do out of lack of faith, and sometimes God comes down to our level and honors it and leads us and guides us by his grace, even when our faith is small. If you want evidence that God means what he says, that he has your best interest when he commands you to do something, what do you look to? What do you look for, a sign or evidence that God can be trusted? The scriptures say in the New Testament, look to Christ. Christ is the evidence that God can be trusted. This is the evidence that God himself, he puts it all on the line for you and me. We don't need to put the Lord our God to the test. In fact, this was, remember, the temptation that Satan gave to Jesus to show off a bit, to put God to the test by leaping off the temple and having the Lord carry you in his arms. And Jesus says, no, it's written, don't test God. And we'd be right as we follow Jesus Christ, as we look to him for the reason that God can be trusted. We wouldn't test God out of our lack of faith. The good news in this instance is that God can use even someone like Gideon, reluctant servant, to accomplish his purposes. God begins working his grace in our lives, convicting us to repent, not simply to regret, to proclaim salvation, give us a new identity, and he calls us to take him at his word. We can trust him. He's reliable, and he keeps his promises. Let's pray.